Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We're still there. We'll be there for another 2 or 3 weeks yet, and then we'll bring it to a close. But we're going to read Hebrews 13, verse 1 to 8 together. Hebrews 13, verse 1 to 8. This is what God says. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were one of their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do for me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. And we know God will add his own blessing to this reading of his word. Last week, we found that the first three verses in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 to 3, were about Christian love. In particular, love for other Christians, our brothers and sisters in the faith. Then, love for strangers, the unsaved, and just in case you unexpectedly meet an angel. And then we have love for the prisoners, for those who are suffering. Not doesn't matter whether it's in that day or whether they're in prison for their crimes. Maybe they're in prison for their faith. Across the world, people, brothers and sisters in Christ, are suffering for their faith, and we need to have a love for them, even though we don't know them. And even though we don't know them, we can be praying for them because we love them. We move on to verse 4 and 5, and we say that in verse 1 to 3, we're talking about agape love, sacrificial love, but more particularly, it's about about giving yourself to others. And then we move on to verse 4, and we have eros love, or erotic love. But more particularly, it's talking about sexual purity. God says marriage should be honored by all, because marriage is honorable in God's eyes. He established it right from the start in the Garden of Eden, and he hasn't changed his standard since that time. But still, in much of the world today, marriage is anything but honoured. The majority of marriages today are a temporary convenience. But if it doesn't work out, well, we'll just get a quickie divorce and go our own way. Most couples today, getting married in church, are there for the occasion, the bride's big day, not for the serious God-honoring requirement of making vows before God and before starting married life together his way. God honored marriage by establishing it in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, for they shall become one flesh. One flesh doesn't just mean sexual union. It's more. They became one unit, a living organism, growing and maturing together in such a way that no other person can enter the relationship. They have their own children, and the marriage remains unbroken until separated by death. Marriage is indissoluble. If God says marriage should be honored by all, then we have the high regard for he expects from us. Jesus honored it
at the wedding of Cana where he performed his first miracle. The Holy Spirit honored marriage when he used it as a picture of the church. The whole Trinity testifies that marriage is right and good and God-honoring. As Christians, we celebrate marriage when a man and a woman come together and make sacred promises to each other and in the sight of God. Marriage is divinely given and as such deserves our greatest honor. Scripture gives us three reasons for marriage. For procreation, to bring children into the world. God told Adam and Eve, go forth and multiply and fill the earth. Sex is not wrong or dirty. It's the God-given means of having children within a loving married relationship. Secondly, it's to protect morals. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, Paul wrote, because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, in today's of woke culture, the way things are going, you're not allowed to say certain words and you have to be PC. You'll notice that it says each man shall have his own wife and each woman shall have her own husband. Marriage is patently heterosexual. The laws of the land are wrong because society isn't prepared to do what God says in his word. That's the standard for protecting the morals of our nation. Thirdly, marriage is to provide companionship. God said about Adam, it's not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So he put Adam to sleep and took out a rib to form the perfect companion for him, perfectly suited to him. And then he declared that two shall become one flesh. This was God's pattern for a lifelong marriage. And if we're to honour it, then we must be according to God's decree. Now, marriage can be honoured in various ways. First of all, when the husband is the head. God is glorified in a family where the husband leads. Now, I don't mean dictatorial attitude. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we find the order for the Lord's table. Verse 3 says, Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the wife. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2 says something similar. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. It also says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now that's the important part of headship. Every husband or prospective husband should particularly remember Christ died for the church. That's how he showed his love for his bride. Every husband or prospective husband should be asking himself, am I prepared to go that far for my wife? Do I love her that much? Am I willing to do whatever is right and best for her? As the head, the man is responsible. That's why when Eve ate the fruit, it was the man God held responsible for sin entering the world. Because he was the head. But remember, he's only the head of the family under the headship of Christ as head of the church. Be careful how you treat your wife with love and respect she deserves. Because God always holds the head, the man responsible. Not only is the man the head, but the wives are to be submissive to their husbands. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, wives, in the same way be submissive to your husband, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. When the wife, especially a Christian wife, is submissive to her husband, whether he's a Christian or not, it's a wonderful testimony and witness of Christ as the head of the church. Not only to her husband, but also to those around her. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not talking about thuggish behavior of a man and a woman. I'm not talking about the acquiescence of a slave to our master.
But when decisions are to be made, whether large or small, the husband should consider his wife. Seek her opinion, ask her advice, and after considerate discussions, the man takes the lead. The wife has her say and submits to the husband's decision. And the man, as the head, is responsible for the outcome, whether right or wrong. And Christ is honoured by both husband and wife as he takes the lead and she submits in a godly manner. Thirdly, marriage is really comes down to mutual love and respect. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Up until that time, Christ and the early church, a woman, especially a married woman, was only a chattel, a property, a servant, and at best a means of carrying on the family line. She had no rights whatever. But now, in Christ, the woman has love and respect and equality in Christ. The concern for both the husband and the wife should center on good and joy and pleasure for each other. They should be more concerned in giving rather than what they can get. It's amazing how many arguments between a husband and wife are about sex. In Hebrews chapter 13:4, we're told marriage should be honored by all, and goes on to say, and the marriage bed kept pure. God is serious about sexual purity. In God's eyes, illicit sex, sex outside marriage, is sin and will always be judged. Ephesians 5:7 says, for this you can be sure, no moral, impure or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. The world today is obsessed with sex as never before. Sexual activity outside the marriage bed is more and more acceptable, and more anything goes. According to Hugh Hefner, publisher of Playboy magazine, sex is a function of the body, a drive which man shares with animals like eating, drinking and sleeping. It's a physical demand that must be satisfied. Sex is here to stay. Throw away those inhibitions. Find a girl who's like-minded and let yourself go. That's what Hugh Hefner said. And in many ways, that's what the world believes. The problems that come as a result of that way our life are the extramarital affairs, pregnancies, the rapes, venereal disease, illegitimate birth, the constantly rising number of abortions, despite birth control freely available on the NHS, even to underage teenagers as young as 13 years old. Added to that, there's the increasing number of broken families when one or other partner is found out. The physical and psychological breakdown of relationships and other crimes like murder and other violence when passion gets out of control. It's not possible to go against the moral laws established by God and not suffer the consequences. And yet the world doesn't see it. The devil has their eyes blinded. He has convinced them God only wants to spoil their fun. He has convinced them that they, because their eyes are blind, that he's taken them away from a life of joy and peace and fulfillment in Christ. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, among you there should not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are proper for God's holy people. For that reason, when a couple are in a faithful, loving, married relationship, sex is beautiful, it's fulfilling and creative, and it should be enjoyed. Because for those of us who live under the authority of God's word, marriage is an ordinance of God, a decree, a mandate, something we should do and enjoy the benefits of it. When God gave Eve to Adam, he said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In Matthew 19, Jesus quoted that verse and then he added, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Adam and Eve are God's pattern. You'll note it says, a man shall be united to his wife. Marriage is definitely heterosexual, I say it again, no matter what the world says. In the words of verse 4, marriage should be honoured by all. It should be precious to all of us. As Christians, we celebrate marriage because marriage is divinely given and deserves our greatest faithfulness, respect and honour. And as Christians, we live out our marriages in a God-giving way. We present to the world the most wonderful gift God has given to man and a woman. Money is another reason for arguments in a marriage. Is it any wonder the writer deals with it here? Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. A man came into his pastor's office and asked if he could confess a sin. He was obviously serious and quite broken about it. The pastor asked him what the sin was, and the man said it was gluttony. When the pastor said he didn't look overweight, the man said, I know. It's not that I eat too much. It's just that I want to. I continually crave food. It's an obsession. Covetousness is like that man's gluttony. You don't have to have a lot of things to be covetous. In fact, you don't have to have anything at all. To be covetous is an attitude. It's a desire. Wanting to acquire things, longing for them, setting your thoughts and attention on them continually, whether you possess them or not. Just this week, Serena Williams was knocked out of the Australian Open and was obviously disappointed about it. The newscaster presenting the loss finished the interview with, the elusive search for that 24th Grand Slam continues. But what happens when she gets it? The 25th becomes the target. Just one more. Covetousness and greed follow the principle of increasing desire and decreasing satisfaction. Ecclesiastes 5 says, whoever has money never has enough money. Whoever has wealth is never satisfied with his income. And then it says, this too is meaningless. The more you get, the more you want. The focus is on the material. But having will never catch up with wanting. So the writer warns about and warns against the covetousness of money. The love of money is covetousness, because money is the means of everything we want. Loving money is lusting after material riches. But a Christian should be free from such desires. Love of money is sin against God, because it's saying, God can't meet my need. The love of money is trusting in uncertain riches rather than the living God. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, command those who are rich in this world not to be arrogant nor put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Jesus warned the disciples in Luke chapter 12, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. You remember the story of Achan, who stole the devoted portion at the Battle of Jericho. He took the silver and the gold and the purple cloth and buried it in his tent. A little while after that, Israel lost the next battle of Ai. When the Israelites asked God why, he told them there was sin in the camp. Achan was brought out and his family, and they were all stoned for his sin, the sin of covetousness. When Naaman was cleansed of his leprosy, the prophet Elisha refused any payments, but his servant Gehazi went after Naaman and said Elisha had changed his mind, and he took the silver and cloth that he, for himself. When Elisha confronted him, he lied again, and he was cursed by Elisha with Naaman's leprosy. Gehazi's greed led to lying, deceit, and leprosy. Judas was greedy as well as a traitor. He sold the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. And as a result, he was so remorseful, he threw the money into the temple and went and hanged himself. Ananias and Sapphira died because of the lies they told about the money they kept from the sale of their property. It was their property. It was their money. They were entitled to keep it all, but their greed made them lie. And they paid with their lives as a consequence of their sin. Greed is not a little sin in God's eyes. It's kept many unbelievers out of heaven and caused many believers to make shipwreck and lose the joy of the heavenly kingdom. Money and wealth and possession are not wrong. Many people in the Bible were wealthy, even fabulously wealthy by today's standards. The New Testament mentions believers who had considerable wealth. Philemon, Lydia, Aquila and Priscilla, who supported Paul and took Apollos under their wings, and others who used their wealth for the glory of God. But Paul told Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It doesn't say, as many people think it says, money is the root of all evil. Having it is not a problem, but the love of it, longing after it and trusting in it, is sinful. Trusting in wealth is distrust in God, because God has already said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. It doesn't matter how much or how little a Christian has, God is enough. He will never leave us or forsake us. That is enough to satisfy us. Our needs will be met and we can trust God to meet them, and that will be enough. So why should we seek for and trust in money and wealth when we have a loving, kind, gracious God who cares for us? Some people love money, but they never have any. Other people love acquiring money, but they live for the thrill of accumulating more and more. Misers are not interested in increasing in their wealth. They're more interested in keeping it. Some who love money are more interested in what they can buy as a result of having money. Often they become arrogant and full of pride and flaunt their wealth. Whatever form of love of money takes, the spiritual result is the same. It displeases God and separates us from Him. When Jesus told the rich young ruler to give away his wealth, he looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Jesus' point was, it's hard to get into heaven for a man who trusts in his money and wealth, because a rich man trusts in himself and all he has. However, by the grace of God, it is possible to enter the kingdom of God, because God's grace can change hearts. He changes where the center of your love is and takes it away from money and things and sets it on the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commanded his disciples, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your heart is, there, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. A few verses later, in verse 24, he said, no one can serve two masters. either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and man. Nicer clothes, a bigger house, another car, better holiday, a bigger bank balance. They tempt all of us, especially in these days of lockdown, because we can't have them. And if we're honest, because of lockdown, we should learn the lesson. We've had to live without the luxuries, without the extras, without our greedy desires, which means we really don't need them. Instead of covetously chasing after them, we should be satisfied. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Many Christians in the little church at Rome had lost most, if not all, their possessions in the persecution by the Romans. But they were glad to lose it because they had a better possession and an abiding one. But some of them had been counting the cost and were looking to get back their possessions because the cost seemed too high. That's why the writer was encouraging them not to love or put their trust in money. Because verse 6, we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? In other words, if you have Christ, you have all you need, and your wealth and possessions are taken away or lost, you still have Christ, and he's enough. Material possessions are temporary anyway. They come and they go. Proverbs 23 says, do not weary yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches and they're gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly up to the sky like an eagle. Have you ever seen how high an eagle flies, out of reach and out of sight? You're going to lose your wealth someday. It may be on the stock market, it may be by misfortune, but it certainly will be on the day of your death, and you will lose it. J.D. Rockefeller, after he died, someone asked the solicitor how much he left, and the solicitor said, everything. So do as the proverb says, do not weary yourself out to get rich. No Christian can live an effective Christian life if they are longing after money and riches. Love of money weakens your faith and weakens your testimony. When you love money, your eye is on the wrong kind of gain. Paul said to Timothy, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Nowhere in Scripture does God say, don't have money. But he does say, don't set your heart on it. Discontent is one of man's greatest sins. Contentment is one of God's greatest blessings. But contentment is not easy to attain. How do we do it? We must first of all realize how good God is. If you really believe God is good, you will know that God will take care of you. What has the writer just said in the previous verse? Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And because God has promised, we are able to say with absolute confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. God is good. Secondly, we should understand and really understand that God is omniscient. He truly knows everything. And that being the case, he knows what we need and what's best for us. He knows what we need long before we do, even long before we ask him to meet the need. And all the while, he's preparing what we need to be available exactly when we need it and not before. If you want assurance of that, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, and is thrown into the fire, how much more will he save you, O you of little faith? And then he goes on. And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things. And your Father in heaven knows, you need them. What he meant was, you run after riches and wealth and possessions and things, and all you have to do is trust and rely on God to meet your every need. And when you do, you'll be better off, and you'll have more than anything you could ever dream about, because God knows what you need. Thirdly, you should think about what we deserve. What we want, and even what we need, is one thing. What we deserve is another. Do you remember when Jesus told the disciples how hard it is for a rich man to get into heaven? Peter asked him after that, and he said, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And anyone who has left houses, or brothers and sisters, or mother and father, or children or fields, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. That's what's waiting for us. And if God has kept the best of the end, what has he here for us on earth? Even the smallest good thing is more than we deserve. But in the light of eternity, even the least is magnificent, and even the least blessed saint is rich. As sinners, we deserve nothing, and yet in his grace, God has blessed us according to the riches of his glory in Christ. Fourth, we need to consider God's supremacy. God is sovereign. He's in control of all things, even all we need. But his plan for me may not be the same plan for you and other Christians. What he lovingly gives to one saint, he just as lovingly withholds from another of his children. Because he knows the one he gives to can handle the wealth. And because he knows it would shipwreck other Christians. If it was to make us all rich, it's possible, we would say, he would use it for outstanding service to God. On the other hand, it might be someone's undoing, because then they would say, I don't need God. The Lord knows what we need and will provide it, and not one jot less. At a cemetery somewhere in England, there stands a gravestone with the inscription, she died for want of things. Beside that stone is another which reads, he died trying to give them to her. And in a funny but tragic way, those headstones suggest the foolishness of living and working only for things. We need to learn the importance of what true riches are. It's the worldly, including the wealthy worldly, who are poor. It's the Christians, even the poor Christians, who are rich. Your real treasure is not here on earth. Remember, Jesus told the disciples, do not store up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and vermin destroy it, and thieves break in and destroy it. Your treasure, where your heart should be, is in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy it, and thieves do not break in and steal. Above all, supremely, contentment is found in our living relationship with Jesus Christ. The more you focus on him, the less you'll be concerned about money and material things. The closer you are to Christ, you'll be overwhelmed with the riches you already have in him according to his riches in glory. Contentment is having confidence that God has promised, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And if you believe that and you put your trust in it, then you can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And you can stand on the promises of God that he will never let you down.